Take your Bibles and turn with me to Isaiah chapter 40. To Isaiah 40 this morning as we continue last week and this week to look at some of the high points of Isaiah that are especially familiar during this season. We'll be looking this morning at Isaiah 40. Beginning in verse 1. Isn't it the case that good news is especially good when it comes after news that's been especially bad? I'll give you an example. We have a family in the congregation that they learned a few weeks ago that they had a family member who had been diagnosed with aggressive bilateral lung cancer. Now, that's a pretty dire diagnosis. Aggressive bilateral lung cancer. Lung cancer in both sides of a particularly aggressive nature. It went out on the prayer chain if you received those emails on the prayer chain, and we've been lifting it up in prayer. It was bad news to hear, but then this is the news that came weeks later. When further tests were done, it was found that actually, though it was a bilateral lung cancer, it was of a particularly treatable nature, such that doctors said, you can expect perhaps 20, 30 years. This is something that we can manage. It's something that's particularly responsive to treatment. Good news is especially good news when it comes on the backside of particularly bad news. And that's sort of what we have in the book of Isaiah. As we're coming to Isaiah chapter 40, there's a lot of background that brings us up to this point, but the long and short is this. By the time we get to Isaiah chapter 40, the northern kingdom has fallen, and the southern kingdom is being greatly threatened. And God delivers the southern kingdom of Judah from a number of threatening foes. But then, basically, long and short, I'll just say it this way. Isaiah, or Hezekiah, the king, really messes up. He does not look to God, give glory to God, but he becomes excited when this pagan empire far away sends dignitaries to visit. And so he shows them everything. And God rebukes him and says, because you showed them everything and didn't keep, you kept them from seeing nothing, so they will take everything and they will leave nothing. Really bad news. But then we read this in Isaiah 40. Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem. And call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness, make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low, and let the rough ground become a plain, and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, call out. Then he answered, what shall I call out? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Lift it up, do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arm, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that You would open our eyes this day to see wonderful things in Your Word. Through Christ our Savior. Amen. Some people have referred to the book of Isaiah as the Gospel of Isaiah. In fact, sometimes people misspeak and they'll say, I'm going to read now from the Gospel of Isaiah. I think Sinclair Ferguson tells of that happening years ago when a young man was reading Scripture. He spoke about the Gospel of Isaiah. And of course, we might say, well, it's not the Gospel of Isaiah, it's the prophet Isaiah. But there's a reason why it makes good sense in some ways to call it the Gospel of Isaiah. And really, if you look at the book of Isaiah, the book of Isaiah is a reflection of the overview of Scripture. In other words, if you look at the Old Testament, there are 39 chapters or 39 books in the Old Testament. There are 27 in the New Testament. So 36 in the Old, 27 in the New. And interestingly, if you look at the book of Isaiah, chapters 1 through 39 sort of reflect the content of the Old Testament, and then some have said 40 through 66 really reflect the content of the New Testament. Or to say it another way, by the time we get to the end of chapter 39, there's some pretty grim news that has been delivered to Hezekiah and delivered to God's people. And yet chapter 40 sets the stage for everything that's going to come in the rest of the book. And notice how chapter 40 begins. Comfort. O comfort my people, says your God. In other words, come what may in this world, God will keep His word to save. Israel has messed up. Judah has messed up. Hezekiah, which by the way was one of the best kings Israel ever had, has messed up. There are hard things coming. Israel is going to be, not just Israel in the north, but the southern kingdom of Judah. So all of the Israeli people, they're going to be conquered. They're going to be deported. They're going to be taken away. And yet, regardless of that, God has given His word that He will save. Come what may in this world, God will keep His word to save. And notice he begins that in verses 1 and 2, speaking words of consolation into our distress. Words of consolation into our distress. Again, the discipline of the Assyrians and the Babylonians is coming, but they are still, God says, my people. Comfort, oh comfort, my people, says your God. He speaks these words of comfort or of consolation. And even though Israel is going to be punished, they are still His people. Even though His children might be punished, they are still His sons and daughters. And then he says in verse 2, speak kindly to Jerusalem. Literally in the Hebrew, he says, speak to the heart of Jerusalem. Speak to the heart of my people. Speak tenderly to my people. Speak consoling words to my people. And he's saying that when they're going to experience hard things. One commentator said, how do you console someone who has just been given a grave diagnosis? How do you console someone who has just been told that they have a terminal disease? And yet what Israel has been told leading up to chapter 40 is worse than that. Israel has been told, Judah has been told that they will be taken over, that they will be invaded. It's not just a person or two that will die. It is thousands of people that will die. Countless numbers will be lost. The elderly, children, not just warriors on the battlefield. And then they will be deported. They will be taken away and only a remnant will be left. In other words, their land will be left decimated, destroyed. In some ways, no doubt, infrastructure and facilities and buildings crumbling. And why is that? Well, it's because of their sin. It's the accumulated weight of their crimes and of their guilt. And no doubt, as they're aware of that sin, the weight of that guilt can become incapacitating. God has every reason to cast them off, and yet He doesn't. And you notice that there are three that's in verse 2. Look at verse 2. He says, and call out to her. He said, speak kindly to Jerusalem. All right, what words are you going to speak that are kind? What words are you going to speak of consolation in the midst of this? The first is that her warfare has ended. That her hard service has ended. That phrase, it means hard service. It could apply to military service, but the idea is of hardship. The idea is of burden, and that burden is ended. If you've read Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan likens the weight of the guilt of sin to a burden being carried upon one's shoulders. And if you remember, the only place that Christian is able to lose that burden is at the foot of the cross. The only way that we ever lose the burden of sin is through the life and the death and the resurrection of Christ, because Christ lived sinlessly as we are commanded to, and died for our sin as we deserve to. And so that's why the only place that our guilt and our burden can be left is at the cross of Christ. He says her warfare, her hard service has ended. The second that, her iniquity has been removed. And if you have a New American Standard, you may notice there's a footnote or a marginal note that says the penalty of iniquity accepted as paid off. In other words, the penalty for our sin that we deserve to pay has been paid in full in Christ. And it's the same idea when he says the third that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Sometimes that wording is confusing to us. We look at it and say, well, God's given her twice as much misery as she deserves. That is not what he's saying. The idea here is of something taken and folded in half. Perhaps it's the idea of a receipt folded in half and handed to somebody. Perhaps it's the idea of doubling a sheet of paper over so that one side corresponds to the other. In other words, Christ has atoned for all of our sin. All of our sin has been laid upon Christ. The penalty that Christ bore on the cross corresponds to the penalty that we deserve for our sin. But the point is this. Our iniquity has been paid for. It's really, if you flip over a few chapters in the book of Isaiah, it's really the point of Isaiah 53. Flip over to Isaiah 53. It's just a few pages, a few chapters. And Isaiah 53 is that famous chapter on the suffering servant. And this is what Isaiah says about that suffering servant. And of course, he's talking about Christ. Beginning in verse 2, for he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. If you ever think that the gospel is not in the Old Testament, go back and read Isaiah 53 again. Christ, God the Son, took upon himself a human body, nothing remarkable and extraordinary. You know, Jim Caviezel was a really good looking guy in one of the most recent movies, but there would have been nothing extraordinary about Christ, nothing noteworthy about him. He would have looked like a normal Jewish man. And in fact, he was born in more humble circumstances than most. Born in a stable and laid in a feeding trough. and then lived a life of obscurity, and obscurity was the best that he got, and then eventually derision and hatred and persecution and torturous death for our salvation. We see the good news not just in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and explained in the books that come after. We see the good news in the Old Testament as well. We see words of consolation in the midst of our distress. I share this from time to time, but when I was growing up, nobody even debated whether or not children could be spanked. You could just get lit up in the grocery store, and people would hand your parents something to use if they needed to. And I've said this before. My mother's here this morning. She looks very sweet. Not so much when she disciplined when I was growing up. And she was actually worse than Dad. But Dad was intimidating. But here's what I remember about the way Dad would discipline me. Yes, when I was growing up, I was spanked on occasion. Needed about 10 times as many as I got. But this is the way my dad would do it. He would take me back into his room, and he would sit down on the bed with me in front of him, and he would say, "Now you know why you're about to be punished." And he would explain it again, and he would make sure that I understood. And then he would spank me, and then I would begin to cry. And this is what I always remember. He would hold me to himself. He would stop and he would hug me and he would let me cry for a moment. And then he would say, "It's over now. It's done." And I knew that when it was done, it was done. Here God speaks words of consolation into our darkness. Yes, there will be discipline coming from through Assyria and Babylon, and we experience the Lord's chastening, and sometimes we just experience hard things in a fallen world, and yet God speaks to us words of comfort. He says, "You are my people, you are my sons, you are my daughters." God starts by pressing home to us the truth about us in His Word, that we are perverted, decadent, selfish. I mean, really, when you get right down to it, this is the religion we're all born with, selfism. That's what we're born into. And so we twist all of the things that God made us to be, and sin makes us miserable, and we deserve to be more miserable. And when we really understand the magnitude of sin, it's then that we think like Charles Spurgeon, who said, "When I really began to grasp sin, I became indignant that God could not judge." Let me say that again another way. What bothered Spurgeon was the thought that God might not judge sin. When he really began to grasp the horrid, evil, wicked nature of sin. And yet, God has judged it in Christ that you and I might be forgiven. And so God takes our hands and stoops down in front of our face and pulls us near to Himself and says, "Your hard service is ended. Your penalty has been paid in full." God speaks words of consolation into our darkness. Come what may in this world, God will keep His word to save. And then look in verses 3 through 8, he gives us words that we can always depend on. "A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness, make smooth in the desert a highway for our God." Now, what does that remind you of, other than Handel's Messiah? It reminds you of the Gospels, right? And it reminds you of John the Baptist. In fact, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all four of the Gospels associate this passage in Isaiah 40 with John the Baptist. And what was the job of John the Baptist? The job of John the Baptist was to prepare the way for Christ. The job of John the Baptist was to prepare the way for Christ. Before Christ came, John had preparatory work that he was sent to do. In the same way that if you think about it, again, in the way things are looking right now, in the spring, off in this direction, they will begin to prep the job site. And what will they do initially? They'll move dirt around. There will be machines that come in, and they will drag some dirt from higher places and put it in lower places, and they will make a flat, level place that the next building will be, and probably some space also for parking lot and a driveway that's going out to Batesville Road and all those things they do. But initially, it will be preparatory work. Or if you think about it, if you've ever seen a highway being built, now that's some. Or think about even an interstate highway. There's massive preparatory work. In fact, if you're building an interstate highway, part of how that's going to happen is the areas that are really low are going to be built up, and some of the areas that are really high are going to be cut down, and then some of the mountains that are too tall to cut down, they'll just bore a hole, make a tunnel through the mountain to get to the other side so that the highway doesn't have any real substantial changes in elevation or sharp turns. It's by and large broad and flat and straight. That's the intention. And so the area will be prepared before that highway is constructed. And that's what John was sent to do. John was sent to prepare the way for Christ, to press home to God's people again, one more time, the need for them to repent. Really, John was the last of the Old Testament prophets. And he was sent to drive home to people the reality of their sin so that they would see that they needed a Savior. And then, of course, comes Christ. John prepares the way, and John ultimately points to Christ. And you notice in verse 5 that it's a broader proclamation of good news than even some of the Jews tended to think. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. In other words, what God is proclaiming here is He's not just going to save one ethnic group. He's not just going to save one nation. He's going to save a people from every tongue and tribe and nation. He's going to save people from all flesh. And then he goes on to say, in so many words, that's my word, and you can depend upon it. Look, in verses 6 and 7, all flesh is grass, and its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. What he's saying here, what God is saying here is, people are made in God's image, and in some ways we're beautiful and we're impressive. Some of us, I guess, more so than others, but we're beautiful and impressive in our own way, and yet we're fickle and we're frail, and before God we wither. When the breath of the Lord blows upon it, surely the people are grass. One commentator has said, we are fickle and frail and spiritually unable to stand in the presence of God and wither like grass. And in this climate, in a Middle Eastern climate, there were sometimes winds would come up, hot winds from the east or whatever direction they came from, and they would blow into an area, maybe like our Santa Ana winds out in California. They would blow into an area, they could literally take a green field and make it completely brown in 48 hours. And what Isaiah is saying here, what God is saying through Isaiah, is the people are like grass. But then in verse 8, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God stands forever. You may look impressive, you may not. People may think highly of you, they may not. You and I, in and of ourselves, we wither, we fade. Only the Word of God stands forever. God is the only one who's morally and spiritually able to keep His Word and do what it is that He promises He will do. The Word of the Lord endures forever. It is as frail as we are, and as bad as things are going to get in the land of Israel in years to come from the time that Isaiah is writing, God still will keep His Word to save. As frail and fickle and withering as we are, come what may, God will keep His Word to save. We can depend upon the Word of the Lord. It's just a good reminder, and especially as we're about to begin a new year, do you remember what you have in the Word of God? Leaders will come and go. Politics will move this way and that way. Our health will be good some years and it won't be others. Relationships will be going well sometimes, and then for some of us there will be periods when there aren't any of those relationships there. I mean, all those things come and go. None of those things are completely reliable, but the Word of God endures forever. The Word of God stands forever. Now, let me just encourage you again. I think I did this in the most recent newsletter article. If you've never read through the Bible before, 2015 is about to start. It's a great habit and practice to develop, to begin to spend time in God's Word. And here's the thing. If you just read four chapters a day, you'll read through the Bible in a year. If you just read two chapters a day, and I've had numerous people come to me over the years and say, that's a little more realistic. Okay, two chapters a day, you'll read through the Bible in 2 years. That means in 10 years, you will have read through the Bible 5 times. How many people do you know that have read through the Bible 5 times? Now, there are some of you that read through the Bible 50 times or more, but you know, if you're reading through the Bible on average every other year, that's a wonderful practice to develop. And, you know, there are numerous good translations out there, but let me just keep it really easy. If you don't have one and you can't find one you like, probably the two big ones people use now are the English Standard Version and the New International Version, the ESV and the NIV. They're good translations. The ESV is a little more classic in its language, and the NIV is going to be a little bit easier to read. You may notice, if you're paying any attention this morning as you're reading along, that I'm reading from the New American Standard. Some people like it because it's a little bit more of a word-for-word translation in some way. Some people feel like it's a little more awkward to read. You know, some of us that grew up with it don't think that. If you're one of those Jane Austen Downton Abbey types, there's the King James. And it's a wonderful translation. Think about it. God's people have been reading it for over 400 years. It's a good translation if you like reading that language. But the point is, we have words that we can always depend on. We have in God's Word the truth of God, the truth about God, the wisdom of God, which is the ability to apply the truth in such a way that we live life skillfully or productively or to the glory of God. We have in the Bible God's correction. It corrects us where we're wrong. It directs us in the way that we should go. We have the only thing that is a completely reliable authority in our lives about what we are to believe about God and how He calls us to follow after and serve Him. The Word of God, God's Word, the Scriptures contain words that we can always depend upon. And again, we should be reminded in Isaiah 40 and Isaiah 53 that the message throughout the Bible is the message of Christ. The message throughout the Bible is the message of Christ. In Genesis 3, you see us plunge the cosmos into ruin, and God says that He will send a deliverer, the seed of the woman. And then when you get to the very end of Revelation, you see Christ returning to fix completely and fully everything that we've made wrong. Now, as you read the Bible, look for Christ. He's in all the pages of Scripture. As you sit down to open God's Word, ask Him to open your eyes to see Christ. Come what may, God will keep His Word to save. But then finally, in verses 9 through 11, we see words of good news for needy souls. Notice what he says in verse 9. Get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news, lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Lift it up, do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. And the idea here is God is saying, take an elevated position of proclamation. You know, we raise rostrums like this so that it's easier for those of us in the back to hear the person who's up here. And there's actually a formula for that. Every so many feet that you go back, you better raise the rostrum a little bit more. Or now we have audio systems to make it easier to hear people. But 2,000 years ago, or 2,700 years ago, when Isaiah was written, it would have been understood that for someone to really be heard, they would be in an elevated position, crying out loudly so that people could hear their voice. And notice what he says. He says, here is your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with might. And notice in verses 10 and 11, he says, on one hand, his arm rules and his arm gathers. In verse 10, with his arm ruling for him. In verse 11, in his arm he will gather the lambs. There's this image of picking up a lamb and gathering it close to yourself and holding it close to your body as you carry it and take care of it. It's words of good news. It's a word of good news for needy souls. As one commentator says, we are like children who have fallen down and bruised ourselves. And our Father rushes in to scoop us up and give us comfort. God reminds us, come what may, He will keep His word to save. We have words of good news for needy souls. As you look at Isaiah 40, do you see good words for a needy soul? And are you reminded that every soul that really senses its need will be hungry for these words? Now, you can't make a soul hungry. One commentator points out, I think it was James Boyce, the Bible never proves God. Let me say that again, make you a little nervous. The Bible never proves God. It proclaims Him. Because the Bible assumes everybody believes in God. When Paul speaks to the philosophers on the Areopagus, he takes for granted that they believe in God. What they don't understand is who God really is and what He's really like. And so people need to hear the proclamation of who God is and what He is really like. And don't be afraid in this season to use the opportunities in talking about the incarnation to talk about why God had to come in the flesh. Why it is that only God could atone for our sin. And don't be afraid of pressing that with people, even if they say that they don't believe it. Because deep down, this is the thing, deep down people know there is a God and they know they are a mess. Now sometimes we go through periods when we delude ourselves, but deep down people know that things are wrong with them. Well, here's the proof. Everybody's insecure. Which of you had to learn to be insecure? None of us had to learn that. I mean, we're born that way. It comes natural to us because we realize there are things about us that if people knew, that they wouldn't think as well of us. And so we're all insecure because we know that there are things about us that are not right. Why did Adam and Eve sew fig leaves together in Genesis 3? Because they knew they were not right. We know we are not right. People know they are not right. And they know there is a God. Now we delude ourselves. People delude themselves with all sorts of notions of what God is like. And yet, they know that there is a God and they know there are things wrong with them. And so when God really breaks a sinner down to see his sin and his need and that all the other diversions he's been trying haven't been meeting that need and taking care of that sin, then his heart is open to the gospel. And it's our job as Christians to proclaim that good news. When he says, get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Literally, that bearer of good news could be translated evangelist. You and I are all evangelists in our own way and in our own spheres. All of us are to speak the good news of what God has done to save sinners. That God is a holy God and a righteous judge, and yet He mercifully sent His own Son to be judged in our place. Come what may in this world, God will keep His word to save. You and I see hard things in this world, and yet God will keep His word to save. I think I mentioned this some months ago. I was reading something recently, and it was a survey. What are the two things that people most want to hear someone else say to them? Now, you probably can guess what's the thing that people most like to hear said to them. What people most want to hear is, "I love you. I love you." But what do people want to hear second most? And the answer in the survey was, "I forgive you." And what God says to us in Isaiah 40 and throughout the pages of Scripture is, "I forgive you because I have loved you. I forgive you because I have loved you. Not because of anything in you. I forgive you because I have loved you." Come what may in this world, God will keep His word to save. Let's pray together. Father, we praise You again for Your word, that while we fade and perish and wither, Your word endures forever, and Your word is a word of salvation. Lord, we pray that You would open our eyes to see Christ throughout the pages of Scripture, and that You, especially in this season, would nourish our souls in the knowledge that our Savior became one of us so that we might belong to You. Lord, whatever we might experience in our lives or see in this world, remind us that You are keeping Your word to save. Through Christ we pray. Amen. Let's conclude our worship by taking our hymnals and turning together to hymn number 197. We'll stand together as we sing.